coming. Today, partiality. James is anti-partiality and wants us to be as well. So let's pray today. We're going to read James chapter 2, 1 to 7. James chapter 2, 1 to 7. But I think we ought to start back in James 1, don't you think so, Papa? 1 to 13, really, is where we're gonna get to. But just in case we don't want to forget the James chapter 1. MacArthur, I thought we could put it in a little, some categories here. MacArthur said that in the way he sees it, the way he divided it up, it's little tests of how authentic your faith is. There's a test of the perseverance through suffering in 1 through 12, the test of who you're blaming in temptation. I want to come to that, back to that for a second after we pray. I'm a little newly convicted on that one. Mark and Papa and I were batting it around on Monday. And then the response to the word, that was the test of that we looked at last week a little bit in chapter 1, 19 to 27. And today the test of impartial love. And as Fred and I were discussing, I'm afraid, guilty as charged here. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get to work. Father, we are so thankful today for your word. Thank you that you've given us through your Son and through your word and through your Holy Spirit all we need for life and godliness. And Lord, this is a very convicting passage. So I pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but we would be doers as well today, and that we would take action against all the ways where we are being impartial. And Lord, I thank you that you are not an impartial God, that you never treat us as our sins deserve, that you have chosen the poor and the weak, the least lonely and the lost. We saw our Savior go after in Scripture. So we ask that we would be quicker to do that as well. And thank you so much for this phenomenal passage and for giving us your word to feast on, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just because I think this all fits together so much, and I think it might be worth it to go back and read chapter 1 all the way to 2:13, kind of to give us a kind of where he's making the connection there. Mark, do you mind reading that whole thing starting from from verse 1? Please listen to the reading of God's word.
Okay, James 1:1, is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Good. Thanks, Mark. We were batting this around, taking one step back, because I'm not as immediately convicted, or maybe we're not as convicted about 13 and 14 initially, until we thought about it a little more. Let no one say, back in chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." And I think most of us would get that right on a true and false test, right? We would say, no, God doesn't ever tempt us, and so I'm not going to blame him, even though Adam did. And we want to say, "Adam, what kind of crazy nut are you, blaming God for for his own sin in Eve and God?" He really did. You know, "Eve, the woman that you gave me, right? It's really your fault. Papa, what you said about your brother was pretty interesting. Could you give us kind of a brief testimony?" Because I think if we don't hold fast to God's sovereignty and appreciate God's sovereignty, we can fall into sin in this. I think this is a bit foundational.
You're talking about the death of my brother?
Yeah, and then kind of how you handle that depending on how you see God.
Well, I think that what Jerry's talking about, and to update you, my youngest brother was killed at age 24 in a military flying accident. He wasn't even actually in the seat. He was in the cockpit, but it was a training flight, so they had a bunch of pilots. Anyway, so he was killed, and it for my family, he was the youngest, I was the oldest, and 14 years difference in age, and you know, our life sort of stopped as a family. I think that happens when there's just an absolute event like that, and because I was in the National Guard in Savannah, my parents lived in Savannah, I got to spend years with them post that event, comforting them, witnessing to them, sharing with them, but in the process, in a Job-like fashion, ask why, you know, of God. And so it, I came to realize, in fact, Job was one of the sources of my direction, I think, is that, you know, God is sovereign. And my mom had a hard time in the early days, but eventually she came around and she understood. But it radically changed all of our family and our mm-hmm. relationships with God as a result of that. Mm-hmm. And so we grew exponentially as a result of that.
That's great.
Wouldn't you say, Fred, that was one of the steps that helped really lead you to a solid relationship with Christ?
Absolutely.
Your conversion, really.
Yes, absolutely.
And that's all trials, right? That's what these are to do. So when initially it says we shouldn't blame God, we say, oh, no, I'm not blaming God. I'm blaming my wife, or I'm blaming the weather, or I'm blaming, you know, we would have to say when we don't handle trials right, we are generally, you know, not doing something right. You know, we're not having joy in them. So what causes the lack of joy, and we would say, well, it's all these other things. But then you take one step more foundational, and you said, but who gave us our mate? Who gave us the weather? Who gave us everything? The Lord did. He's sovereign in all that. Mark, could you help us to just, I just think this is a bigger thing, or it has been a bigger thing to think about this week for me. If we start with that foundation of God's sovereignty and of his goodness, how are trials seen different? And maybe this is obvious, but I think it sneaks up on us.
Well, this is one of those things, it's easier obviously said than lived. But you have to say it beforehand so that you can
yes.
have hope of living it when it happens.
Yeah.
So in the cool of this moment, when I'm not personally going through some kind of very strong suffering, I can say this very, you know, very confidently and very directly. But when the time comes for my own personal time to walk through that, it's a different thing. But we have to have the grid, the framework
yes.
theologically has to be there before we go into it, or we're in a world of trouble. I mean, if you enter into suffering without that theology of God's goodness and sovereignty, oh my goodness, I don't know what you do. You're scrambling to try to find some sense of it. But so it's easier said than lived, but just to state the principle, God is good and sovereign over all the trials and the happy and sad times. Over all the trials of our life, God is good and he is sovereign over it. It's all part of his plan. That being said, our inner temptation and impulse to respond sinfully is us. That's God is not inwardly tempting us in those moments to respond sinfully. That is coming from our own evil desires luring us and dragging us away and enticing us. So we can't, the temptation is the traffic made me lose my temper. Right? The trial that God ordained was the traffic, and that made me mad. No, it didn't. It revealed my own issues. It was the event wherein my sin came out. But God was not, the traffic did not make me angry. The Lord ordained the traffic. But the inner impulse to respond sinfully was God exposing my own heart. It wasn't the traffic's fault. It's not Micah's fault. When Micah's being disobedient and I respond with too much irritation in my voice, Micah did not make me react that way. That trial did not make me react that way. My evil heart responding to temptations and difficult, well, created the temptation, really. Responding to trying circumstances then made me sin. So we need to be very careful. We don't blame the circumstances. I do it, though, all the time. I want to say, I didn't get enough sleep. How many, Kelly, tell how many times have I said this? I didn't get enough sleep, that's why I'm irritable.
Mm-hmm.
Well, no, the lack of sleep revealed more clearly the problems inherent within my own fallen flesh. And so we need to be very careful on who we point the finger at. The trial is from the Lord in his mercy. Satan may have been an instrument used to do the trial, like Job, but God was sovereign over it. But my reaction and my sinful reaction is, that's my thing. That's coming from my own heart.
And each trial can be a temptation, or really, they become a temptation, and then we have to say, no, this is it. We have to kind of go, you said it, Papa, that we have to go through the checklist and say, okay, this is a God-ordained trial. We've got to start there. And if we start there and work backwards, I think we'll come up with a better frame of mind, and then we'll be able to pray for wisdom. We're not going to really have it naturally. We'll be able to pray for wisdom so we'll have joy, and then we'll have joy in the midst of our trials, and then other people will see our good works and give glory to God in heaven. And then in the end, that trial really is all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, I know this. On a test, I know how to answer that question. But, oh, every trial becomes a temptation that I oftentimes, but I haven't seen my blame of God. I think that's what's been the convicting part about this passage, is that, no, it is God ordained. The trial is, not the temptation we can't blame that on God. Papa, help us.
Well, I think that, look, let's go back to Job's for a quick second. They both had, of course, it begins with theology. Job, in all events, praise God. Though he slay me, yeah, well, I trust him in spite of his trials. However, he was confused because his friends were saying, okay, you sin because this is happening to you. So they were both, in a way, they both had that Deuteronomic blessings and curses theology. So they said, okay, because you're suffering, you must have done something wrong. You must have sinned.
Some sort of friends, weren't they?
Yeah, really nice friends, yes.
Might have been better than his wife.
Excuse me?
His wife might have been worse yet.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, curse God and die, was that?
Ooh, yeah, it's some solid theology.
But the only thing the friends did right was the first week they sat with him and were quiet.
And then after that, they opened their mouth and it went south.
Yes, they inserted their foot. So, yeah. And we do the same thing, trying to figure out God. But you're right, Mark. We have to have our theology right in the first place beforehand, before the trials come.
When we were talking about Monday, it just makes me excited for you guys to say, if we can think about this and teach this and study this and believe it and put it into our life, our trials are going to be completely different. They're going to be completely different. We're going to handle them in such a better way. And then I think the Lord will be so much more glorified, because remember these various trials, it's when we're having, remember that all the way back, when you face trials of many kinds. So I think they're happening all day long, every day, don't you think? Of some kind or another, some form or fashion. When we get to chapter 2 then, he's, maybe you would say, switching the gears a little bit to the sin of partiality. He may have touched on it on 9 to 11 when he's talking about the rich and the poor there a little bit. And he will go back to this, well, quite a bit. To those that are rich and poor financially, Papa, help us in this, where you're saying this is pretty convicting.
Well, it is, as studying Scripture
always
can,
is.
Can do for you.
Yeah.
He starts out right, though. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith. So he's going back to faith, the rock-solid faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So what is that faith? That faith that he came, lived, suffered, died a perfect life for us, and was raised again on the third day to give us his righteousness, forgiveness of sins, life everlasting. And so he starts, gives us in verse 1 the theology. And when you really think about the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, his life, if you ponder the life of Jesus, he was born in a manger of peasant parents, raised in obscurity in Nazareth for 30 years. No one knew who he was. Later on, when he was in ministry, his whole family rejected him.
James
rejected him until after his resurrection. You know, he didn't have a place to lay his head. He was never wealthy. He never sought prominence, a seat of prominence, as the rich man did with the gold ring.
Yeah.
So that's the foundation of the chapter, I think. And then it goes on, for if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Mm-hmm. Showing partiality, showing favoritism.
Mark, help us understand what that looks like, and maybe even how we might be doing this where we don't even realize it.
Oh, I think this is a struggle for everybody. But
yeah.
The last phrase of chapter 1, the very end of the verse, keep yourselves, to keep oneself unstained from the world. I don't think there's any argument here. Partiality would be one example of worldliness. It's a form of not being unstained from the world. Favoritism or partiality. So what is this? What is partiality or favoritism? Literally, to look upon the face of, right? That's the word means there. But it means to essentially use the world's value system to assess and value other people.
Yeah.
So you're using the standards of the world to evaluate the worth of another human being. I don't think it's any accident. James is the only New Testament writer, I believe, to use the phrase image of God. Human beings are made in the likeness of God. James chapter 3. Poor people, rich people are equally made in the image of God. He'll talk about that. But here he's emphasizing external appearance. So it could be physical attractiveness in our world. It could be athleticism. It could be, you know, you're really wealthy. Someone's more impoverished. It could be all these kinds of things. And the point is, we tend to elevate in our flesh the people who can do something for us, right? So this person has a connection to a world I want to be a part of. So how do I act toward that person? I show extra grace and love and kindness to that person because that person can get me connected to where I want to be, where I want to further myself in my life. But this person over here, they've got no connections. They're not going to take me anywhere. In fact, they're going to probably take a lot of time away from me if I invest in this person. They may even cost my own. Like, I may take a lot of time and money from me. That seems like a drain to me personally. So what's the point of befriending this person? Because they're probably just going to take from me. Whereas I could befriend a person over here who could bring me in and bring me up into the inner ring of some organization or into some kind of business advancement or some kind of friendship inner circle that I want to get a part of. So when we gravitate toward kindness toward person X and we tend to neglect person Y based on external appearance, worldly accomplishment, worldly status, he says that's you're stained with the world. That's the way the world thinks and acts and works. And he says we need to regard people as in terms of how they are in relation to Christ and spiritual things. But I just think there's a topic that the more you think about it, the more you'll see that we all struggle with it a lot.
Yes, it took me 22 years ago, and I remember where I was sitting. Our pastor banned me from being in the office. It was either an hour a day or an hour a week. I can't remember what he only wanted me in the office. I was because he's like, you're worthless in the office. Get out of here. Get to be with people somewhere, but get out of the office. But my office job was calling those who had come to our church, new people that had come to our church. This is so embarrassing, but it was exactly the way I saw it. There was a mother-daughter combination that came to our church, and they looked poor, and they looked really needy, and they looked like they were going to take hours of time, and they were going to be just, in my mind, they were going to be a handful to deal with, and they came in. And then there was another family that had come that Sunday that looked like they were right out of the Sears catalog, right? Or maybe the Montgomery Ward. Did you guys have that? Is that in Nebraska? Monkey Wards? You had those here too? So they looked like, man, they looked like they had it completely together. They looked like, oh, and you're kind of a little bit of a middle upper class general population in our church. They look like they would have been the ones to have. And so, man, I got my list of people to call, and I'd met both of them on that Sunday, and it was Monday morning, and I thought, I know who I'm calling. And I called the Monkey Wards family, and I let them have the whole spiel about how thankful we were. And then I remember sitting there, and this is how this passage applied. I thought, do I even want to call this needy group? Do I even want to encourage them to come? Because I know what happens. If they come, this is going to be a lot of work. And it was, so when I read this week, I just went back 22 years.
Isn't it amazing the way the word can just take you right back to a moment even?
Yes. And I thought, I know that still, even the way I see students at school, you know, there's some partiality there. Very convicting.
I think working with college students for 14, 15 years, you know, I found that, you know, some are more difficult than others. Some are fun to be with. You're excited about the liaison, and then others, maybe not so much, but you have to pursue them. Mm-hmm. And so you can be partial in that respect, too.
Mm-hmm. Mark, what you looking for?
Let me just read that. Don't turn to this passage. Just want to read this. Let's see how Jesus does in comparison to how we do on this topic. So you'll remember the story. And they came to Jericho, and as Jesus was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. And he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Like, blind beggar, like, let's just think real life. You're downtown, and this person is trying to talk to you. I mean, like, I'm the first person to want to get away. Like, I want to get out of the situation. I'm just like, I'm doing something, like, what are you doing bothering me kind of thing. That's the person that gets, that's the story that gets left in the scripture. That's the one that's highlighted. Jesus talked to probably 1,000 people that day. I mean, I don't know, hundreds of people. And the one that's highlighted right there in that story is the one hated by everyone in that crowd. Shut up, dude. Just be quiet. Nobody cares what a blind beggar on the side of the road thinks. And Lord Jesus turns around and says, "I want to talk to that guy." Like, that is the complete opposite of
how about archaeology. Children? When the children are coming to him, and the disciples said, "Man, you guys, leave Jesus alone." Jesus said, no, this is Zacchaeus was a wee little man in the tree. Right? Wasn't he the same? And there he was hated for being rich. He was the other way. But he was still, does Zach want to sing that, Leah? Is that what you're patting Zach's foot? Like, you heard this song lately. Yes. Oh, but you got all of these example after example of how Jesus does that, Mark. That's such a good, where he is completely impartial.
Yeah, I mean, it's almost like the inversion of what we do.
Yes.
Jesus sits in the room and sees the person who's awkward, who's alone, who doesn't have a friend, who's just sitting by themselves and kind of like shuffling their feet, not knowing what to do. And Jesus makes a beeline to that person. He's like, "Hey, how are you? Like, how's your day going? Like, tell me about..." Like, that's the instinct Jesus has. Whereas I'm aiming for comfortable, not love.
The least lonely and the lost. Didn't Jesus go after those? He went after the least, the lonely, and the lost. And all of us can be really thankful that he did, didn't he? Because we can say, whew, okay, that's where we were. That's who we are apart from Christ. So even verse 5 there, Papa, could you help us to understand, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith? You know, if you go back to that chapter 1, and maybe let me just read 9-11, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes, so also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits."
Well, we started talking about this too last week. There's sort of a level playing field,
yes,
demonstrated here. But think about Jesus' audience. Well, let's think about first century Christians. They were generally poor. Now, James is not saying that if you're poor, you're chosen by God, and if you're rich, you're not. That's not what he's saying. But he's chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom, which he's promised to give those who love him. So we shouldn't discriminate. The passage is about showing discrimination between rich and poor. So we shouldn't discriminate based on neediness or that type of
thing. And you love that 2 Corinthians passage.
Yes. Well, just real quick, I want to, like, the what's interesting here is, you have very clearly the doctrine of election.
Yes, right in verse 5.
The ways in which the doctrine of election applies are very unusual. I mean, there's things you just wouldn't think of. But the doctrine of God sovereignly choosing to save lots of... I mean, typically in church history, there have been rich, brilliant Christians. But the majority have been on the lower echelons of things. They've been on the lower side. Like 1 Corinthians 1, he did not choose the rich, he chose the poor. He didn't choose the strong, he chose the weak. So God's sovereignly tending to save the needy, the helpless, the poor, as this tendency, that's where he tends to save people, that should be a sign to us. If God chooses poor people, my goodness, what right do we have to overlook and neglect some of the very people that the Lord is choosing to save? But then on top of that, he doesn't just say he chooses them. He chooses to make them rich in the way that matters.
Yeah.
So look at it again. Verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So let's put our gospel lenses on. The impoverished person, the sickly person who is a believer, is far richer than Bill Gates, is far in a more prestigious position than anybody, any king or prince or president on the earth, because they're an heir of the kingdom and they're rich in faith, which is far more valuable than money. Being rich in money is nothing. That'll go away. Being rich in faith in Jesus, that's the kind of riches that matter. And so with gospel lenses, suddenly the poor, sickly believer is actually, if you're going to think of it this way, is in the high status position, mm-hmm. and the rich unbeliever is in the low status position, because the gospel inverts everything.
Yes. And couldn't you even apply that back to the trials? How many times most of us have had a financial trial, or maybe a continual financial trial? We almost always feel like, ugh, you know, but when you look at it this way, we are so rich in faith, and we need to see it like that. And to see that trial, the financial trials that we have, that God has put us in those to make all things work together for good. To help us to realize that it's not about money, and in the end, nobody takes anything with them to heaven anyway. Papa?
Well, I think it goes back to 2, verse 1. Hold the faith, James says. Hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So that's our rock.
Yeah. That's so
not
good.
Not wealth and money.
But can I just add one other thing here, Jerry? This phrase, what he calls Jesus in that first verse, is unusual. It's very rare. Just one more time, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Literally, just the glory. He's called the glory there. Well, that's an unusual thing. I mean, there's lots of titles to give Jesus. That's an unusual one. Why pick that one in the context of this argument? And I think what he's saying is, Christians, you already have, you know the glorious one.
Mm-hmm.
You don't need a guy coming in with some gold on him and some nice clothes. You know the Lord of glory, like the glorious one. You know him. He is your personal savior, your Lord, your friend, your older brother. Like, God is your father, God the Father. Like, you know the Lord of glory. Who cares about a gold ring? Like, you know the maker of heaven and earth. Who cares if a wealthy or poor person's in front of you? They're made in his image. Don't think in terms of, like, worldly values are so small. You know the Lord of glory. Like, think, if you want to think about glory and status, how about your Lord? He's in the position of actual status, actual worth, actual glory. Let that flavor the way we treat those who are made in his image.
No, that's good. And maybe how we see money in general.
Yes.
Because it would have been tempting had we said, oh, we're going to give you $1,000 at the door, or we'll let you come in and we can study James together. It might have been easy to say, I'll read James later, and I'll take my $1,000. But that would have been a bad trade, right? We see money in a wrong way. God's word is far more valuable than gold, than much pure gold. And wow. This is where the true riches are not in money. There's 8 to 13 here yet. That is really good. Papa, what do you...
Well, because of money, we've dishonored the poor man.
Yeah.
I mean, and given favor
just,
to the wealthy.
Maybe we just see it wrong, don't we?
And he hurls a couple accusations against the rich. They oppress you, and the ones that drag you into court, they blaspheme the honorable name by which you call, mm-hmm. in 6 and 7. So these are accusations against the wealthy man. But there's a verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, or that's the first time royal law is used, the sovereignty of God, God's sovereign law.
Yeah, what does royal law all it's imply?
It's binding. I mean, it's the not only the Torah, but it's God's law. Love, hey, love God and love your neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
That's the essence of the royal law. I think Jesus summarized it. And of course, it applies in this passage here, because you're not loving your brother if you discriminate because of his poverty in lieu of the wealthy man. And then if you fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor. He says it right there. As yourself, you are doing well. But if you're showing partiality or favoritism, that's forbidden. You're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. I mean, that should convict all of us, because we do show partiality.
Yeah.
We do discriminate based on whatever criteria that we have or what it can do for us.
Mm-hmm.
What,
so. Right. That's usually how we're seeing it. Yeah, because we're, because we love ourselves so much. Oh, wow. And let's never get caught into thinking, oh, I have to love others like I love myself. Well, then I've got to get way busy starting to love myself more. Oh, man. And Leah, we were just talking, Rachel are in classes right now where the because it's kind of mental health or social, that everybody's good, you know, and that we, but man, we love ourselves plenty. That's why it's in here. They say love each other like that. That's just such a, maybe that's an argument from the 80s, but that's a terrible one. Mark, help us with this.
Well, as James keeps going, he again uses the phrase in verse 12, the law of liberty or the law of freedom.
Mm-hmm.
So I can't help thinking here, see if this makes sense. Favoritism promises to set you free. It's telling you it will make you free because it's saying if you know the right people who know the right people, you'll get connected, you'll get into the in crowd, you'll get to the inner circle, and you'll find freedom. You'll find life. You'll find liberty, what you're really looking for. And James sees it exactly the opposite. That's actually going to become a system of slavery for your whole life. Because nobody ever feels like they're in the in crowd far enough. You know, it's like you get into the next ring of in whatever group you're in, and then you feel like, well, there's more secrets I want to know. There's more. I want to be further up and in. And you get further up and in, you're like, well, that's boring. I want to go further. And there's never a point where the inner ring is enough. In fact, I just got to mention, C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called The Inner Ring. I never really read it until this morning. It was the first time I'd really worked through it. But it has a fascinating little section where he says, until you conquer your fear of being an outsider you will remain. The quest of the inner ring will break your heart unless you break it. I just thought that was brilliantly said that way. But it promises freedom. If you know the people, you'll get opportunities. It'll make you free. And it creates a system of slavery where now you are now a slave to those people because now their opinion is your worth. The inner crowd's view of you is who you are. And so now their view of you and their little random thoughts are now enslaving you. They're Lord and Savior type figures, but they can't save you. They can dominate you as a bad lord, but they cannot save you. And so the very thing that's promising freedom is actually going to enslave you to what rich people or whatever people think. And then James is saying, loving everybody like yourself, loving your neighbors yourself is actually the law of liberty. So actually treating everyone as being equally in the image of God and just loving whoever's in front of you, that's freedom. That's the law of liberty. It's leading you towards freedom. So the very thing that feels like it's freedom is slavery. And the very thing that looks like slavery, loving the little people, loving the lesser, that is actually freedom in James' view.
Yeah, that's good. And maybe James is even going to sneak in just sometimes we even see money, not only loving somebody that has a lot of money, but just money itself can almost seem like if I have a little bit more money, I'll bet I'm going to be pretty happy. And then that's not going to help either. But this kind of law, good. Papa?
This James Manton, the commentator I'm been using, he says that law of liberty is the gospel, number one, but we're freed from the law as a covenant of works.
Mm.
We're freed from being condemned.
Mm-hmm.
We're freed from the curse of the law from Colossians, and we're freed from slavery. I think you mentioned slavery. Mm. So there is a freeing element to this.
Yes.
That doesn't constrain us anymore.
No, Mark, help us with 13, because it's such a great thought here. Can you help us to work through this?
Yeah.
Just how we think through.
Let me read 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So we will definitely talk about this, Lord willing, next week a lot, I think. But just a simple, brief thing is, remember Jesus' parable, I think it's in Matthew 18, of the guy who gets forgiven that massive debt of billions of dollars to the king, however that works. And then he goes out and finds the guy who still owes him a sizable amount, but it's way smaller than the other amount. And the guy's like, I can't pay it up. And he goes, okay, I'm throwing you in jail. Remember that story? And so then the king finds out about it and says, wait a second. I just forgave you $1 billion. You can't forgive a guy $30,000? What's going on here? And the point of that parable being pretty obvious, we have, just put it this way, this is hard to do, but we need to. If we see our sin against God more clearly and see it as more weighty than anyone else's sin against us, that will give us the emotional power to be merciful to people who don't seem to deserve mercy. Does that make sense? So the more we see how much we've been forgiven of our sin, the more we see how gracious and merciful God has been to us, although we deserve none of it, the more that empowers us and fuels us to be able to forgive lesser offenses against us in our lives. And so if the gospel does not translate into our practical everyday life at all, if zero mercy comes out of my life, I don't know mercy. I'm not a believer. Because if I've truly been converted by the gospel of mercy, it's going to begin to bring mercy out of my life. Not perfectly. But if there's no mercy coming out in response to the gospel of mercy, I don't know the gospel yet. I'm not a believer yet. So when James says, those who show no mercy will receive a judgment from God without mercy, he means that exactly as it sounds. If the gospel has not transformed our life and created a merciful attitude, imperfectly, but really in our life, then on the last day, our actions will testify that we don't know the God of mercy in a saving way, and we will receive just condemnation. We were unmerciful to others, and God will not show mercy to us. But if we've been transformed, there will be mercy that will testify that we know the Lord and that we have been saved.
That's great. Fred?
Let me read this from MacArthur on this verse. The person whose life is characterized by mercy is ready for the day of judgment and will escape all the charges that strict justice might bring against him, because by showing mercy to others, he gives genuine evidence of having received God's mercy, same thing you said.
That's so good. Yeah. Could you give us just a minute, Papa, and maybe we do this kind of at confession time, but maybe let's just take a minute and kind of do some spiritual inventory and to say two things. Could there be someone that we just haven't forgiven, that we just haven't shown the same mercy that God has shown us, and take that to the Lord? And then maybe you know of areas where you're showing partiality, and take that to the Lord too. Confess that sin, ask Him for the grace, and then see it as a trial to say, this is a trial that I need wisdom in order to have joy, so that I can do what James is commanding us to do here, what our Lord Jesus is commanding us to do. And then, Papa, after giving us a minute, could you close us?
Absolutely.
Good. Let's pray.
Father God, as we've been confessing our sins of partiality and favoritism and the fact that there are those that we have not shown mercy in spite of the extraordinary mercy that you've shown to us, I would simply say, have mercy on us according to your steadfast love. I still go back to the Bloody Mary sacrifices that the Church of England went through when many, many Puritans were executed, were burned at the stake, simply because of their faith. And yet they knew you, Father, and they went to the stake asking for your mercy. So may we remember that and quote Psalm 51 on a regular basis. So I have mercy on us, Father, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out our transgressions in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Good. Come back next week. Faith without works is dead. Well, faith without works is dead, not just next week, but all the time. And but if you can, feast on James this week and come back next Sunday. Oh, and we have little James scripture journals. Could we set those in the front, Mark, should we?
Yeah.
Could we? If you didn't get a little James scripture journal and would like one to take notes in, we have some extras of those, I think.